So in Mark chapter 11 through to chapter 16, those chapters focus on the last week of Jesus' life. I want to remind you that on Sunday, he was welcomed into Jerusalem by thousands upon thousands of people. On Monday, he drove out the money changers and the animal sellers, drove them, out of the temple. On Tuesday, when he showed up at the temple, the religious leaders were waiting for him, and they had a series of carefully crafted questions by which they hoped either to discredit him or, even better, give them cause to have him arrested. Those questions were, and Gay, if we can just shift those up onto there, they asked him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do this? This next question was, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And should we pay or shouldn't we? Third question was, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? And you have to know that there was a story that was told of a woman who ended up marrying seven brothers who all died before they could have children. And the question was, whose wife will she be at the time of the new heaven and the new earth? And the last one was, of all the commandments, which is the most significant? As we head to a coffee question time, which one of those most resonates with you? Obviously, some might be, you think, doesn't matter to me. Some of them may more connect with you. But as you go to get a coffee, there is coffee and tea on the back table, just coffee here at the front. Introduce yourself to someone and chat about that. Which one of these four questions connects with you the most? I'll call you back in about 5 minutes. Raise your hand survey just to find out which of these questions connected with you the most. But that first one, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you the authority to do this? How many of you was that the question that resonated the most with you? Okay, some of you. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? How many of you? Okay. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Anybody curious about that? Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Interesting. Very interesting. Okay. Now, it might not seem to us where we are today, but each of these questions was a landmine and had the potential to blow up on Jesus and do serious damage. But Matthew tells us that Jesus answered each question with such wisdom and tact that when he was finished, no one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Isn't that incredible? He just spoke with such wisdom that that was the response. Now, as we continue on in Mark chapter 12, I want you to keep in mind, it's still Tuesday. So you might think, wow, this is a really long day. And I'm thinking, yeah, it was. Or an awful lot happened in this day, jam-packed. So it's still Tuesday, and there's three scenes that take place. And while it might not look like they're connected when you have first read-through, I'm going to tell you right up front, the identity of Jesus was the common theme, was the common thread. So Jesus is asking questions, but each of these questions has to do with his identity. So scene one is verses 35 to 37. And let's read this. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Messiah is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" So first question I want to ask is, to whom did Jesus ask this question? And Mark doesn't specify, but Matthew does. Verse 41 of chapter 22, it says that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them. They finished their question before they got away. He starts on questions to them. And it had to do with, is the Messiah the son of David? And you need to know that the religious leaders taught that he was. And they based it on Scripture. 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89 are just two different passages that speak of the Messiah being the son of David. Jesus' question is, was there something more about who the Messiah would be? And in this question that he asked of the Pharisees, Jesus challenged them to explain the emphasis that's made in Psalm 110, verse 1. And I've put it up on there for you. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So David, it's known that David was the writer of the psalm. But as you can see, and I'm going to explain to you, there are actually two different individuals being spoken about in this verse. Now in your Bible, whenever you see this capitalized, L-O-R-D, this is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. And whenever you see the word Lord, oh, sorry, got to get backed up here. Whenever you see the word Lord, just with a capital L and small case letters, that is a translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. Both are names of God. Now, when it comes to the name Yahweh, it is the most frequently used name in the Old Testament scriptures. Mark Driscoll writes this. He says, in the Old Testament, the most sacred name for God is Yahweh. It is never used to refer to any pagan gods, neither is it used in regard to any humans. It is reserved solely for the one true God alone. The name Yahweh appears some 6,823 times in the Old Testament, as He is the focus and the hero of the Scriptures. Now, the name Yahweh means I am, not I was or I will be. Yahweh, the name implies that He has always existed and He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, when you come to the word Adonai, it comes from a root word which means to rule. It's used 215 times in the singular form, and the singular form is these four letters here, Adon. And when it's used in the singular form, it always is in reference to human beings. And it will be translated Sir, Lord, or Master. It's used 300 times in its plural form, and the plural form is when you add the AI, Adonai. And that name in its plural form always refers to God. And it signifies that God is the master and the ruler of everything, including human life. So come back to the question that's asked by Jesus, who is the Messiah? Is He just the son of David? And in this question, Jesus says to them, if you're saying He's just the son of David, then how did David, moved by the Holy Spirit, address the Messiah as his Lord, Adonai? The Lord said to my Lord. My Lord is, that's David claiming, my Adonai. And of course, the minute you put the meaning of the word Lord capitalized and Lord with a capital L at the beginning, it changes the significance. Tom Wright says this, he said, here Jesus is raising the corner of the curtain that hides the biggest secret of all. He is not simply David's son, He is David's Adonai. And who is the Messiah when you put this together? He is a son of David, but He is Adonai. He is God embodied. This is who Jesus is claiming Him to be. Now, remember when they came in, they're after Him, and they're trying to get, who are you? And whose authority are you doing this? And He didn't answer them in their questions. But as He turns the questions back on them, He is clearly pointing out who He is. He is the son of David, and He is Adonai in the flesh. Now, there's two implications that come out from these verses. The first, in verse 36, Jesus used eight words to state what it is that makes the Bible unique. David himself speaking by the Holy Spirit declared. 2 Timothy 3, verse 6 says it in four words. All Scripture is God-breathed. The Bible is so much more than simply another book that humans have written among millions and millions and millions of books. Jesus said that through this book, God speaks to us. So you and I want to hear God's voice? Read this book out loud, and you will hear the words of God. Second thing is this, why does it matter who Jesus is? Why this conflict over his identity? Because who he is had everything to do with what he did. Now, most people would agree Jesus was an outstanding teacher, and some might even go as far as to concede that he was a remarkable healer. But you and I mustn't stop there, because he himself says, "I am the Christ, the Son of David, and Adonai in the flesh." Now, we will hear, particularly in light of what's going on in the Middle East, you will hear this phrase, crimes against humanity. And there is this tragedy upon tragedy upon tragedy that is happening globally. But I ask this question, and asking is not at all to diminish the crimes against humanity, but to help you to think in a way that you might have not thought of before. What about humanity's collective guilt for the crime committed against Jesus, the Messiah? When Jesus, who is God, the ruler of all, and he came to this earth, humanity betrayed him, condemned him, mocked him, spit upon him, flogged him, crucified him. This is one of the greatest crimes ever done upon this earth. And if we're going to make any sense of the crucifixion of Jesus as we draw ever closer to Easter, you have to understand who it was that hung on the cross and who put him there. It wasn't just the Romans, and it wasn't just the religious leaders. They acted on behalf of humanity in its entirety. And the one who hung there was God embodied. When God visited the earth, we killed him. Scene two is this. And it's found in verses 38 to verse 40. As he taught, Jesus said, and so it's interesting because, you know, he asked and he continues to teach. He says, as he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Now, Matthew's, these few short verses are actually a condensed version of what Jesus said. Matthew gives us the long version. I also need to tell you, this is not the first time that Jesus warned his followers about the religious leaders. Remember, after the feeding of the 4,000, he said to them in Mark 8:15, "Be careful, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees." Now, when you and I give a warning, when do we typically give it? Why would you warn somebody? Something's bad going to happen. There's a potential imminent danger. It's like, you know, with our kids, our parents, we all do this. You know, you have the stranger danger. And we warn kids, you know, you don't go off with someone you don't know. Why? Because even though the person may look nice and seem safe, it doesn't mean they are. And it's the same thing, you know, with crossing the road and who you hang out with and walking to school and walking home. We warn them of potential danger. Well, as we become adults, we do the same with friends and family and colleagues. It is not gossip to warn someone of danger. In fact, to not warn someone of danger is a terrible thing to do. So you have to ask the question, why did Jesus give this warning? Because it was of the utmost importance that his disciples and the crowd who was listening to him that day realized that the religious leaders were what? Dangerous. They were dangerous. They looked like they were safe, but they weren't. They were dangerous. And so he speaks this warning. And before we ask what Jesus gave Jesus the right to allow to sound the alarm, I just want to read those verses from the extended version, because it is so important that we hear what he said. And then I'm encouraging the life groups, as you get together throughout the week and you're working with this passage, come back to Matthew 23 and work with it a little bit more, because there is so much in this chapter that's significant. So in Matthew chapter 23, this is the extended version. The unedited, you know, sometimes you can buy a DVD, the director's cut, and then the extended version. This is the extended version of what Jesus said that particular day. Now, in verses 2 to 12, Jesus explains to his followers and to the crowd that was around him the reasons why the religious leaders were dangerous. He said, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at the banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you're all brothers. And don't call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he's in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now he shifts, having warned his disciples and the crowd about the religious, he shifts, and he now warns the religious leaders themselves in Matthew 23, verses 13 to 39. He says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you shut the door of heaven in people's faces. You yourself don't enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by the gift. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and the one who sits on it. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would have not taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and sages and teachers. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Others you'll flog in their synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I tell you, all this will come on this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I got to catch up. Sorry. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house has left you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, my goodness. Now, let me try to put this in context. So you're walking with your kids as you cross the road, and you're holding their hand. You say, let's be careful. Make sure there's no cars. Let's look. But say you've got a two-year-old who lets go of your hand and runs out into the street, and you can see, because you have the perspective, that there's a car coming down the road and it's close. Would you say, let's be careful not to cross the as we cross the street? Would anyone say it like that? Because the greater the danger, the stronger the warning that's given. So you must understand that Matthew 23, Jesus is speaking like this because the danger is so great for these religious leaders. He is speaking to them in this tone because they are so blind and their hearts are so hard. He's got, as it were, almost got to take them by the shoulders and shake them to get their attention. This is not how he typically talks with people. But you need to know that if there is great danger, Jesus will find the way to get the attention of the person. And my goodness, did he ever get it there? You know, he's using strong language and imagery to wake them up to the great danger that they were in. Now, when you and I act poorly, or we make bad decisions, or we say hurtful things, and I mean, I'm probably the only one who does that, and we have this innate ability, don't we, to tell ourselves the story that justifies our actions. It's like, why do we do that? And then when we tell the story to ourselves often enough, you know what happens, right? We come to believe our version of events. And I ask, why does that happen? Because as Jeremiah 17:9 says, the human heart is deceitful above all things. And I want to remind you, this is what had happened to the religious leaders. They were certain they knew God intimately. Like if you were to say, are you and God tight? The tightest. They were certain and convinced themselves that they were outstanding spiritual role models. Somebody says, you know, how do I follow God? They'd say, well, obviously you follow me. They thought they could actually lead people into life. And Jesus told them the truth about themselves in that next scene at the temple. He said, you actually have been infected by a moral and spiritual cancer, and your hearts are dead, and your minds are blind. That's why he spoke to them. And you say, so why did he do that? It had everything to do with who he is. See, we all answer to Jesus for what we've done with our lives. As the Messiah, he is Adonai, the ruler, the master of everyone. Now, there's several implications here that I want to point out to you. One, because Jesus is God the Son, and because he's our creator, as John 1:3 says, that through him all things were made, each person alive, who's ever lived, all of us are accountable to Jesus. Now, do we understand this? For instance, in the workplace, we're all accountable to our boss. We need to understand that Jesus is the ultimate boss of everyone. In the workplace, we've all had a job performance review, right? Where your employer sits down and they go through what you've done or not done. At a future moment, Jesus, Adonai, the ruler of all, he will conduct a performance review of everyone's life. Now, later that same day, and you'll have to go over to Matthew 24 and 25 to read about it, but later that same day, Jesus and his followers left the temple, went down across the Kidron Valley, over to the Mount of Olives, and as he looked back at the city of Jerusalem, he spoke to his followers of a future moment when all the nations of the world will gather before him, and everyone will give an account to Jesus of what they've done. And Jesus said at that moment, the destiny of all will be determined. And there's but two options, a destiny away from God, a destiny with God. He is the one to whom we're all accountable. Here's the second thing. You need to understand that Jesus, as he spoke warning both to the religious leaders and to his followers, he did so out of love. You can't miss in Matthew 23, verse 37. He said, "How often have I longed to gather your children together like a hen gathers her chick." That's a scene of incredible tenderness and love. That doesn't sound, does it, like the words of a vindictive deity? And so that needs to shape our understanding. As he spoke with these religious leaders and he was stern with them, he was doing so motivated by love. And here's the third thing that we understand from this teaching, the second scene, that if a person is willing, the trajectory of their life can be changed from one heading toward desolation to one that embraces life to the full. Now, the words that he spoke to them that are just, oh, they can just so grip you, he said, "Look, your house is left desolate. Leave me out of your life," and that's where it will take you, to a place of desolation, both here and the life that follows. Have me in your life, and it takes you to a place of life. The thing that's important, too, when you see that word, is that we come to Jesus of our own volition. We would like, those of us who are parents, we would love to make that decision for our kids, right? But we can't. And some of us who have family members, we wish we could do it for them. But everyone needs to be willing to come. That's what Jesus said here as he spoke. Third scene is in verses, we got a little behind. There we go. Scene 3, verses 41 to 44. Now, I want to tell you, I had thought of doing this, so I'm going to tell you what I thought of doing, and then I thought it might just freak people out so much. But when I read this passage to you, what I thought I was going to do is that when we took the offering, I was just going to walk around, and I was going to come up, you know, if we passed it down the aisle, and I was just going to go like this. Because keep this in mind, because this is what Jesus did next at the temple. And sometimes we read it so fast that, you know, we go to the widow and we actually forget what he was doing. But look at verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasure. So if I was to do that, how would you feel? Awkward? Like thinking, who do you think you are? Right? So you need to get this idea that everybody's going up and they're putting in their offerings, and Jesus is, he's sitting there and he is watching what's going on. Now, it seems a little bit strange to us because we passed the bag. Those who went to Colombia, what was unique, Megan, about how they took the offering in Colombia? They all went up to the front. And they came up to the front and they put their offering in and they sat down. They essentially were doing what they did at the temple. When you came in, there was a treasury. As you came in, you put in your offering and then you went on to do what you did. And so it's a little, the context here, we've got to get an appreciation of what is going on here. And you see, you ask the question, we got to finish reading it. Okay, so many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on." Now this is where it becomes incredibly fascinating, because as we ask the question, why was he doing this? It had everything to do with who he is. He's Adonai, the ruler, the master of everything. The worship at the temple was for who? Him. So when people came and they gave the offerings, it was for him. That's the only context in which it makes sense that he would sit there and watch what was going on, because it was for him the people were giving. He was doing what you would expect the Lord of the temple to do. So here's three implications that come out of this. One, it is so easy when we sit in a chair in this room to think of ourselves as the audience, right? Have you ever come in sort of like that? You're the audience and you're watching people perform, and then, you know, Rick comes and he tries to engage you and make you think about some things, and maybe sometimes I make you laugh and maybe sometimes I don't, maybe sometimes I make you cry, and you sort of view like you're watching what's going on. Do you know what we learn from this passage? There's only one person who's the audience. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You and I do what we do for Him. And here's the other part that it can make you feel a little bit uneasy, because sometimes when we sit in a group of people, we might think, I don't feel like singing today, or it's not really my style of song, and you know, all that kind of stuff. And we forget that Jesus is doing what? He's watching what we're doing, because it's for Him. Doesn't it change how it is that we just need to be constantly reminded He is the one, and I don't want to use this in the wrong sense, but we perform. What we do is for His benefit. It's to please Him. Here's the second thing that's really significant about this, and it has everything to do with size or proportion. So when it comes to giving, it is very significant to fixate on the size of the gifts. And it's going to be hard to see this, but in the Vancouver Sun, there was this week an article that said Vancouver billionaire Jim Pattison donates $75 million toward St. Paul's Hospital. Like $75 million, I'll never see 75. I'll not even see a tenth of that. I won't even see a 100th of that in my lifetime. And this guy gave $75 million to St. Paul's Church, St. Paul's Hospital. And I'm not at all dissing him. This is fantastic that he's doing this. But it illustrates the point that Jesus was making here. He said, I'm proud to donate to St. Paul's Foundation for Hospital. This is putting people first in our community for more than 120 years. The 88-year-old Pattison said in a release, the new Jim Pattison Medical Center will build on St. Paul's Hospital history of serving British Columbians with excellence and compassion and enable close collaboration among clinicians and researchers to collectively drive new standards in healthcare and treatment for all British Columbians. Pattison is chairman and CEO of the Jim Pattison Group, Canada's second largest private company with $9.6 billion in annual sales. It holds assets in broadcast media, automotive, advertising, agriculture, equipment, food and beverage, entertainment, exporting, finance, and real estate. Jim Pattison's net worth, personally, according to Forbes magazine, is pegged at $4.5 billion. Now, he gave $75 million, which is amazing. And the point is this, there were all kinds of rich people the day that Jesus went into the temple, and they dropped in large sums of money, like $75 million. But they still had, after doing that, $3.75 billion left to work with. And the widow came, and she just had two pennies. And when she put it in, she's cleaned out. And Jesus said, who gave the most? See, we think in terms of size. Jesus thinks in terms of proportion. And so as we look at this, there's this understanding that comes here that with Jesus, the size of the gift, while it matters, is not in the way we think. It's what we give in proportion to what we have. Here's the third thing. Jesus considers our giving to be a sacrificial act, something that's a personal response of how worthy we perceive Him to be. So when that widow came and she gave everything, she perceived God to be what? Worthy of everything. And so she gave it to Him. And the point of the story is on that. I don't think Jesus is trying to diss the people who gave large gifts. That's not the point. But they were missing that as we give, there's a sacrificial component connected to it. Now, have you ever heard this saying, or maybe you've even said it yourself, I can't give because I don't have enough? Anyone thought that? Anyone ever did that? In light of Mark chapter 12, verse 41 to 42, what do you think Jesus would say in answer to you if you said that? Because if the widow came along and says, oh, I really can't give, I've only got 2 cents, and that's just going to get me the littlest piece of, you know, flour, and that will be for supper. I can't give because I don't have enough. And Jesus, what do you think he'd say? I'm not going to answer that question. You need to answer that. Because as we voice it to him, we need to be able to allow the Spirit to say back to us what he would say to us. But I would say this, that those who gave large amounts on that long ago day, and giving out of their wealth, still had lots left over. And on that long ago day, when she gave out of her poverty, she gave all she had because she viewed Jesus to be worthy. This is how you and I are called to give. This is how you and I are called to make a difference in this world, as we collaborate together to contribute to the good of this community and through missionaries that we support around the world. This is how God wants us to give, in a way that is proportionate and generous and that honors who he is. So what we've seen this morning, 3 scenes that reveal the identity of Jesus. He is Adonai, he is God and man. He's the judge of all of our lives and we're accountable to him. And thirdly, we were created to worship him with every aspect of our lives. When it comes to the implications, there are 8, and I remind you of them again, that in the Bible, God tells us what he's doing in this world. That's how we understand history and future. The death of Jesus will not make sense unless we know who he is and who it was that put him there. Each of us is accountable to Jesus. The stronger the warning given, the stronger the love expressed. The trajectory of our lives can be changed. Everything we do is seen by Jesus. In giving, what matters to Jesus is not the size, but the proportion. And our giving is a measure of our estimation of Jesus' worth. How is God's Spirit speaking to your life? And how will you respond to him? Lord, we thank you for this passage. And now as we come to worship you, to continue to worship you with songs and the giving of our offerings, we do so gladly, do so in recognition of how incredibly good you are with us. Father, I pray that your Spirit would help us to sing with our heart, with our soul, and with our mind, and to delight in who you are. Amen. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back, and as they come also, if the ushers, if you would come, and we will give to the Lord as we sing this first song. You may remain seated as we do that. Scripture says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Everything we do is in response to what Jesus has done for us. When we think of surrendering ourselves to him, it's because he surrendered himself to the will of the Father. Even though we said, "If it's possible, could this cup pass? But not my will, but yours be done." When we think of the ways in which we would sacrifice for Jesus, it's because he sacrificed for us. He gave his body which was broken and his blood which was shed. And so as we eat and drink, it's in remembrance of him. It's that place of connection when we're reminded again, it's the life of Jesus that's come into me as I welcomed him into my life. And that's why we eat with solemnness, but also with joy. It's that mixed emotion. We remember the great cost, but also the great privilege that has been given to us because of Jesus. I'm going to invite those who are helping this morning, if you would come. And as we sing our next song, there will be different people at spots here, and you come and receive the bread and the cup, which together represent the broken body of Jesus. You Tozer said there are times where we can just get weary with life and we need at times to sing a hymn to stir our heart. And that gave great words. How wonderful, how marvelous is Jesus our Savior. This is what he did for us. He gave himself. Thank you, Jesus, for the bread and the cup, which together represent your life. which you willingly gave for us. Thank you that the author of life has given new life to us when we welcome into our lives. And so in remembrance of you, we eat and drink with gratitude. In your name, amen.